Matthew 12, verse 33, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus continues to speak to the Pharisees. He has warned them against making unwarranted accusations against the work of the Holy Spirit, that is, blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus compares them to trees that bear fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Simple. The fruit will always reflect the nature of the tree. And the same is true of the hearts of men. If what a tree produces is going to be changed, a change in the nature of the tree must be made. There must be a fundamental transformation if the tree is to bear good fruit. And the lesson he's giving is not for the trees. They remain the same. But God can change a human heart. The first step is for the person to recognize the need for a fruitful change, to realize that their life is bearing bad fruit and a desire to bear good fruit. We have this awareness in our nature. God has given man a conscience by which he generally knows right and wrong. You can read about that in Romans chapter 2. But man may suppress the voice of his conscience. So God also helps us through the revelation of his word. His law clearly states what is righteous and what is evil. His word clearly states the reality of the world. It gives us its true history, the condition of man, the requirements of God, the way of salvation, that is, real change. One problem is that there are no good trees in the human forest. They all bear bad fruit. All the trees need to be made good by the Spirit of God. Our political elections often appeal to the desire for hope and change. Doesn't seem like they ever get to the point of telling us the details of what the change is going to be. The only hope for a spiritual change is a work that only God can do. You can make a lifelong self-improvement project of yourself. You may change some of your thoughts or behavior by sheer willpower, but that's not the change that God blesses, nor the change that He desires. It does not change the nature of the tree. It only changes what others see, but it does not reach the root. It does not change the heart. Jesus offers this hope and this change to every man. He offers it to the Pharisees, but they are so set against him they cannot even perceive it, let alone receive it. Some Pharisees do become followers of Jesus later, but not many, as is the case with most of the Jewish people. The majority who do come try to combine keeping of the law with the gospel, and we see that in the New Testament. They simply do not mix when it comes to living for God or living in Christ. Jesus calls them the brood or offspring of vipers, that children of the serpent. He speaks more harshly to them than to anyone. You recall John the Baptist addressed them the same way when they came to be baptized by him. He discerned their insincerity. And he asked them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that is what they needed to understand. I mean, we need to understand that. Jesus speaks to them very plainly. They need to be shaken from their self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and complacency. And he's concerned for them, but he is also concerned for those who are being led astray by them. He tells them that they are evil and thus cannot speak good things. The speech reveals the heart, particularly in unguarded moments. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. This is one of the clearest indicators of the state of the inner man, what proceeds from the mouth. Over in Matthew 15, Jesus mentions this proceeding from the heart again. In verse 17 of Matthew 15, he says, and they're talking about eating with unwashed hands, so it's, you know, you need to clean yourself up. That's what the Pharisees were telling him. And he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Those things of the heart that God's concerned about. He's not just concerned about the external. It's deeper than the words that come forth. It's what's in the heart, the bad fruit, poison. These are the things, he says, which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It once again made them unhappy. He wasn't affirming their tradition. Jesus tells the Pharisees that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Someone noted, a heart filled with goodness will be evidenced by words of grace and righteousness. A wicked heart expresses itself in blasphemy, bitterness, and abuse. But we need to remember that the only good man is one who has been saved by the gospel of God according to Christ Jesus. And even this good man is in the process of being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. He's not yet a perfect man. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, the chapter on the resurrection, we're told, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. I'm looking forward to having that perfect image expressed. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and the word of God's our mirror, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we are commanded to love one another and to bear with one another because we are all in process and none of us is a completed project. None of us have yet been made perfect. God, however, has predestined those who are His to be conformed to the image of His Son. Praise the Lord. Good news. Romans 8:29. Regarding love for one another, we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves him who is begotten of Him. 1 John 4:7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he tells us, in 1 John, he tells us also that how can you love God, whom you haven't seen, if you don't love those who are born of Him that you have seen. The love of one for one another is what's the greatest sign of a believer. In the John 13:34 and 35, Jesus says to them in the upper room, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If there's any evidence of being born of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, it is this love in the heart. If we love Him, we will love those who are born of Him. But Jesus says here, what comes out of our mouth is important. Men will be held accountable for every idle word. Yikes. In this context, idle has the meaning of useless or barren, empty words. It doesn't accomplish anything good and is unfruitful. It's seemingly benign, but it's bad fruit. The word idle basically means non-working, as it is used in the story of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. Jesus goes out and asks them, why are you standing around idle? This was the basic meaning, but Jesus is applying this to the words that are spoken, non-working words. Someone said, evidently, the words men speak will have a bearing on their degrees of reward in heaven or degrees of suffering in hell. Another said, there are a few of our Lord's sayings which are so heart-searching as this. There is nothing, perhaps, to which most men pay less attention than their words. They go through their daily work speaking and talking without thought or reflection, and seem to imagine that if they do what is right, it matters but little what they say. But is it so? Are our words so utterly trifling and unimportant? We dare not say so with such a passage of Scripture as this before our eyes. Our words are the evidence of the state of our hearts as surely as the taste of the water is an evidence of the state of the spring. And we'll see the comparison with the spring here in a moment. Someone said, idle and wasted words are to be accounted for. What then of evil and wicked? If just idle words are going to be accounted for, what if we're using evil or wicked words? So our speech is very important to the Lord. And as we see in our passage, the mouth speaks from what is in the abundance of the heart. And the Lord wants our words to be spoken ideally from the abundance of His heart. That's why He's given us His Spirit. In James chapter 3, there's a long discourse on the tongue, and that's what we use when we speak words, of course. James 3, 1 through 12, he starts with, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I've shared with you many times, it is my least favorite verse in the Bible. The Lord probably wants it to be my life verse. I don't know. I don't have a life verse. You know, some people have those. Verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. I haven't reached that state. Able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body, just a little piece of metal. Horses are strong. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Okay, James. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It seems only the Lord and His Spirit can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. But with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? There's that tree again. He says, thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. There is a proverb that applies to this, but it's often misunderstood to our words and our tongue. In Proverbs 18:21, which tells us, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. This is often used as the basis for word faith or positive confession teachings. One of these teachers wrote a book titled, The Tongue, A Creative Force. No, it is not. They reason that since God spoke, and it was, and we are created in the image of God, we can also speak, and it will be. That is not how the real world or real faith functions. God alone is the one who determines what will be, and our faith is to cooperate with Him. Another wrote this, our words become self-fulfilling prophecies. So you've got to be very scared and careful of what you might say. If you allow your thoughts to defeat you and then give birth to negative ideas through your words, your actions will follow suit. That's why we need to be extremely careful about what we think and especially careful about what we say. Your words have enormous creative power. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. Others say things like, speak to your wallet. You speak to your wallet, it will get full. It will attract money. I think my wallet needs a resurrection because, you know, speaking to it is not really doing much. There's an old phrase that I like to repeat once in a while. It's about money. You know, they say that money speaks. And someone said that money speaks, I'll not deny. I heard it once. It said, goodbye. Your words do not have power to directly create or destroy reality, but they do have the power to cause good or cause harm, to encourage or discourage, to lift up or to put down. So what we say and sometimes how we say it is important. The king or those in authority have the power to pronounce life or death in sentencing. Life or death is directly in the power of their tongue. But we can cause great harm or give great benefit by the choosing of our words. We can speak harshly or with cruelty, or we can speak encouragement and comfort. In Proverbs chapter 10, we'll look at some passages here that have to do with our words and our mouths. Proverbs 10, 18 through 21 tells us, "Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool, accusing someone of something that's not true." He says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." There's an old saying that also came to mind here. It's better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. And I have to take that one to heart. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many. But fools die for lack of wisdom. They feed many on the truth of God. Proverbs 15 and verse 4 tells us, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Proverbs 25 and verse 11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Proverbs 31:26 about the wife, the righteous wife, says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness." There's kindness in her words. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up." Ephesians chapter 4, 29 through 32, looking in the New Testament, says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And edification is building up. To edify, that was a word actually about building buildings. And of course, it's used as spiritual building up. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You know, we're called to forgive one another. That means there are things that will need to be forgiven. And we have to be open to forgiving each other. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." It says basically the same thing in chapter 13 and verse 10. So that Paul's saying the Lord gave us authority, but it's for edification. It's not for your destruction. Too many that have a place of authority use it for destruction rather than edification. Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14 says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We sing that verse sometimes. Psalm 141, verses 1 through 4. A psalm of David. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set as before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. 1 Timothy 5:13, concerning widows, young widows, he says he would rather have them marry. He says, if they don't, he says, they're not to be taken into the company of the widows that would be supported by the church. It says in verse 13, besides, they learn to be idle, that's our word again, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. James 1:26, another verse from James, says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Luke 9:33, an example from Peter. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear, and it says in verse 33, then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it says, not knowing what he said. He wasn't thinking before he thought. Sometimes the mouth is activated before the mind is engaged. And I'm guilty. When Jesus says, by your words you shall be justified and by your words you shall be condemned, it reminds me of a man in the parable of the talents. It's in Matthew chapter 25, and we'll look at the parable in full when we get there. But in verse 24 of Matthew 25, it says, he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. This man is judged by his own words. He said, the Lord is, this is what he says. This is not what the Lord says about himself. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. That's not our Lord. And so this man, he doesn't know the Lord as the Lord is. He doesn't know his character, and his words reflected that ignorance. And so he was judged according to his own words and his own perceptions. He is one to whom the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So we should pray with David, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And these are the passages we looked at in the scriptures. They're only a sampling of what's there. You'll run into it as you do your Bible reading everywhere. In Matthew chapter 12, then, if we go to verses 38 through 42, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So they requested a sign, and Jesus offers one sign. He's been doing multitudes of signs. But he offers this one sign, the sign of Jonah. And in doing so, he affirms the historicity of Jonah, that he was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. And he says that's the way it's going to be with the Son of Man. It's a ridiculous request by the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus has been doing all of the signs of the Messiah. We looked at some of those previous studies. But they demand something else. Some have said, if they had not believed as a result of so many wonders, why would they be convinced by one more? To ask for a sign, another said, was evidence of unbelief. They wanted him to prove that he was the Messiah. We wonder what further proof could have been given. What they want is not clear. Perhaps they don't even know what would satisfy them. Probably nothing. But maybe a Moses-type sign, since the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they've spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" Clearly, this is speaking of the Messiah and an identification that fits Jesus of Nazareth. Recall when they came to John the Baptist and they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Nope, not." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No, I'm not the prophet. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness." There were people who thought that these were different prophecies about different people that were going on. As we've mentioned numerous times, the majority of the Jews expected a coming, conquering, ruling Messiah, which we're expecting also, and he's on the way. But there were others who did see dichotomy in some of the prophecies, because you have Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 where this one is dying and being resurrected. And, you know, so they thought there might be two Messiahs, the son of David, which would be the ruling, conquering Messiah, and the son of Joseph, as they referred to him. But these are all about one guy, our Lord Jesus, you know. They're not divided up among different ones. Well, Jesus continues making nice with the scribes and Pharisees. That's sarcasm, by the way. Calling them evil and adulterous, along with others who were seeking after a sign. There are many Christians today that seek after signs. We have the sign that Jesus gave. He is alive from the dead forevermore. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." Many Christians flock to buy books about blood moons and other signs or harbingers of the end times. We need not be swayed or in awe over the heavens, which our God created and controls. He does not speak to us through signs or wonders, but he has spoken to us by his Son and has given us his eternal word. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31 is where this idea of blood moons comes from. It says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And this says the moon will be turned into blood. Somehow we get moons, blood moons. I couldn't find that anywhere in the Word. A dependence on signs and wonders opens one up to lying signs and wonders that will be convincing works of power but are not of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 tells us, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." People resist the truth and reject the truth enough, then they will believe the lie. But when will this prophecy of the moon appearing like blood be fulfilled? not in our time, but in the tribulation period. We read about it in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14, where it's written, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, that's well into the time of wrath, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. There's a sign in the heavens. What does the moon appearing like blood have to do with our time prophetically? Nothing. Saying that it means something only serves to distract us from the main thing. The sign for our time is the resurrection of Christ Jesus. It is the difference maker. And if he is not risen, Christianity is not true, and there is no salvation. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read this. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 17 says, Now if Christ is preached that he has not been, or that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. This is a bodily resurrection from the dead. He didn't rise as a spirit or a ghost. In Matthew 6:33, we're exhorted, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. As believers, we are to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness and not signs. He has spoken to us by his Son. We need to hear him and follow him. So don't get distracted or turned away from the main thing. Oh, look, a squirrel. Someone said, we should not miss the central point here. You are asking for a sign, Jesus says. I am God's sign. You have failed to recognize me. The Ninevites recognized God's warning in Jonah. The Queen of Sheba recognized God's wisdom in Solomon. Another said, let us remember that if we hear men professing to believe the writers of the New Testament and yet sneering at the things recorded in the Old Testament as if they were fables, such as Jonah, he says such men forget that in so doing they pour contempt upon Christ himself. The authority of the Old and New Testament stands or falls together. The same Spirit inspired men to write of Solomon and Jonah, who inspired the evangelist to write of Christ. Well, the truth is there is abundant evidence for the resurrection of Christ, even for those who have never seen Jesus in his resurrected body. Everywhere the gospel was preached, the resurrection was affirmed. And without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There's no good news. But since Jesus is risen from the dead, oh boy, there is good news for those who trust in him. There's a man named Gary Habermas, and I usually don't mention people's names. I've told you before, I don't endorse anybody, even me. Endorse the word, you know. But all of us, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. But I give you his name because you might want to look up and see some more of the resources that I'm going to mention here. His name is, again, is Gary Habermas, H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. He's written numerous books on the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection. He's a historical and biblical scholar and has been a professor at Liberty University. I don't know if he's still there. He presents what he calls a minimal evidence proof for the resurrection of Jesus. And in it, he uses those five or six things, usually, that secular historical scholars accept as true without, He presents what he calls a minimal evidence proof for the resurrection of Jesus, and in it he uses those five or six things that secular historical scholars accept as true about certain historical facts. There are, of course, many more proofs that bear on the case. Luke talks about many infallible proofs that Jesus displayed in his resurrected body. But these few have allowed him to convince or convict perhaps others that there is a solid historical case to be made for the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, only a historical resurrection can be beneficial to Jesus' followers. The minimal facts are that are mentioned here, and they vary in number from time to time or presentation to presentation depending upon the skeptic or who is being spoken to. But these are things that secular historians agree are historical. Jesus died by crucifixion, number one. Secondly, his disciples had experiences a short time later that they believed were appearances by the risen Jesus. Third, as a result, these disciples were transformed to the point of being willing to die for this message. Now, it's pointed out often that men might die for something they believe to be true, but they believe it to be true, but nobody will die for something they know to be false. You think of all the martyrdoms and suicide bombers around the world. They're willing to die, but they believe what they're dying for when it is actually false. It's not true. So these disciples, they were transformed, and you know, we see them before the crucifixion or during the crucifixion, before the resurrection, running and hiding. You know, they were transformed. And they were transformed to the point of being willing to die for the message. The fourth historical fact that he usually uses is James, the half-brother of Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:7, after he had appeared to everybody else, and before Paul, he's in between them and Paul, it says, he appeared to James also. And this is the James he's talking about. And back in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, we read, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And we're told, for even his brothers did not believe in him. They were mocking him, basically saying, well, why don't you go and show everybody? You're claiming all these things. Go and do it. But they didn't believe in him. But afterwards, James does believe in him. He becomes a pillar in the Church of Jerusalem, and he presides over the council in Acts 15. In other words, this fact, James, and the following fact of Saul or Paul, something happened that caused them to be transformed. And there's not a real good explanation for it other than Jesus appeared to them after he was resurrected. So the fifth historical fact is Saul or Paul, persecutor of the church. We know he's traveling to Damascus just to gather more people so he can throw them in jail or get them executed. And Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and says, he's knocked off, he's knocked to the ground. I don't know if he's on a horse or not. We assume he was on a horse or a donkey or something. But he's knocked to the ground. Bright light causes him severe vision issues from time to time. And the Lord Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus is so identified with his body, with us, that he could say, you're persecuting me. When Paul was, and of course, Paul becomes the great missionary and New Testament writer of the church. Again, impossible to imagine any scenario in which Paul would become a believer and do all these things other than the fact that Christ appeared to him. And so these are the minimal evidences that he uses, and he might add one or two, or I think at times he's down to three in some situations, because he wants the people he's talking to agree that these are historical facts. And if people don't agree, like Jesus died by crucifixion. Well, that's a historical fact. Most people will accept that, even historical skeptics about the resurrection. But there are still a few holdouts that say, well, I don't know if the historical Jesus ever existed. You know, well, they're in a very extreme minority now after more and more discoveries have been made. Well, Jesus tells these scribes and Pharisees, Jonah will condemn you. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. You are not repentant, even though one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will condemn you. She came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. One greater than Solomon is here, but you reject his wisdom. Those are paraphrasing. Someone said, in this chapter, our Lord has been presented as greater than the temple, back in verse 6, greater than Jonah in verse 41, and greater than Solomon in verse 42. He is greater than the greatest and far better than the best. Then in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, we read, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Jesus again addresses the situation with the man from whom the demon was cast out. And he addresses it with a warning. The casting out of a demon is not enough. This leaves a vacuum in the heart, and unless it is filled by the Holy Spirit, the life of the delivered person remains in danger. A demon or unclean spirit, when he has been evicted from his dwelling, goes through dry places and cannot find any rest. This spirit desires to be in a body. If the body remains vacant of the Holy Spirit, then the person who is in great danger of more evil than before, that person is in great danger of more evil than before, and his state will be worse than with the one demon. I think about that man in the Gadarenes that Jesus asked the name. He said, Legion, for we are many. And I'm, you know, this is seven coming back. This guy had a legion. I mean, how does one get in that state? But he was in that state. But Jesus concludes this warning with a comparison to this wicked generation among whom he is walking. He compares them to a man possessed by a demon and is warning them that unless they come to him in faith, their true condition in the future will be much worse than at present. And such is the case with all who reject the salvation that Jesus freely offers all. And we'll finish the chapter, Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Tells us, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' mother and brothers seek to get him some help. We see this in other accounts, that they were worried that he was beside himself, that he was losing it mentally, or at the least, he was abusing himself by overactivity and lack of rest. We read in Mark chapter 3 in this context, verses 20 and 21, where the multitudes are gathering around. It says in verse 20, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. He wasn't able to eat, sleep. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's unbalanced. He's definitely lost it, you know. In this passage, Jesus distances himself from his semi-biological relations. They must come to him for salvation the same as anyone else. He is not a respecter of persons. He does not show partiality even to his earthly family relations. It was not that Jesus was cold-hearted toward them. He loved his mother dearly, as we see in his words from the cross in John 19, and commits her to the care of John. And I'm sure he loved his brothers and sisters also. But because he loved them, he could not give them a false impression of salvation. You know, just because you're related to me, come on in. No, that wasn't the way it worked. And what's not the way it works? All must come by faith in him as Savior and Lord. There are no exceptions. And we know he also appeared to James after his resurrection, as we discussed. Jesus' mother and brothers were in the upper room with the other disciples on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell upon them. You know, and often think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, speaking in tongues, but she was there with the other disciples when the Holy Spirit fell. But Jesus says his true family are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. This is his eternal family. And this family includes his earthly relatives who believed in him. Finish with a summary of this, where it says, what gracious words these are. Who can conceive the depth of our dear Lord's love towards his relations according to the flesh? It was a pure, unselfish love. It must have been a mighty love, a love that passes man's understanding. And yet we see that all his believing people are counted as his family. He loves them, feels for them, and cares for them as members of his family, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as we read in Ephesians 5. It says there's a solemn warning here to all who mock and persecute true Christians on account of their faith. They consider not what they are doing. They are persecuting the near relations of the King of Kings. They will find at the last day that they have mocked those whom the judge of all regards as his brother and sister and mother. There is a rich encouragement here for all believers. They are far more precious in their Lord's eyes than they are in their own. Their faith may be feeble, their repentance weak, and their strength small. They may be poor and needy in this world, but there is a glorious whoever in the last verse of this chapter which ought to cheer them. Whoever believes is a near relation of Christ. The elder brother will provide for him in time and eternity and never let him be cast away. There is not one little sister in the family of the redeemed whom Jesus does not remember. We read Song of Solomon, verse 8, chapter 8. He says, concludes with Joseph. In Egypt, provided richly for all his relatives, and Jesus will provide for his. If you're a believer in him, you're one of his relatives, counted as a brother or sister or mother. You're part of his family, and for eternity, it will be.